Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 24 through verse 45. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him thus, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as it breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to you, the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for your word today. We have heard your living voice. And so we pray now that you would instruct us and teach us, and teach us that the kingdom of Jesus is come, and that it is an eternal kingdom, and that we, by faith, are citizens of that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Are you basically optimistic about the future, or are you pessimistic about the future? That is, do you generally think that things over time are going to improve in the world? They're going to get better? or they're going to get worse. Worse for the nations, worse for the Church of Jesus Christ. We do live in a fairly pessimistic age in many ways, and it's Christians, I think, who have certainly gotten caught up in pessimism as we look at the future, as we think about history and historical progress. Many believers in Jesus Christ today believe that world history from here on is basically downhill. It's basically, we've been to the heights, we've seen the good days, and hopefully, you know, Jesus will come back and rescue us before it gets too bad. But basically, history is going down. When asked why they think this, many Christians will respond because it seems to be the direction of things. You know, particularly in the 20th century and in the 21st century, history seems to show us that things are getting worse and are going to continue. We've had world wars. We have had genocides. We've had economic crisis and natural disasters and troubles of every kind. But really, if we take a long enough view, even over the last 100 years, are things better or are they comparatively worse, generally speaking? Is life better or worse for most people? How many people here would have preferred to live, for instance, 1,000 years ago rather than today? How many of us really would want to do that? Probably not too many. You know, just think about surgery, antibiotics, toilet paper, you know, those kinds of things. You wouldn't have wanted to live probably 1,000 years ago. Or how about 500 years ago? 500 years ago, things were not terribly different than they were 1,000 years ago for most people. Even 100 years ago, probably most of us wouldn't want to go back 100 years. There have been incredible breakthroughs. There's been incredible improvement in life for most people. Obviously, not all of the technological and medical breakthroughs have affected everyone equally, but most people in the world have been affected to some degree for the better by things that have happened over the course of history. And how about the church? Is the church over time? Is the church over the course of history, is it gaining or declining? You know, you ask American evangelicals today, most of them will probably say it's declining. But that's not the case. The church today is growing faster than ever. It's the fastest growing religious movement in the world. But most Christians, again, don't seem to think about it in that way. And so you have sort of an odd situation, you know, of a man sitting in a comfortable, easy chair, sipping a glass of tea in his air-conditioned house and watching the news on his big screen TV and saying, things have never been so bad. Things have never been as bad as they are today. That's not the Bible's perspective. The Bible's perspective is not that at all. Certainly there are immediate problems that we face. There are many immediate problems. There are some of them that are quite serious. But when we look at history, when we look at how things are unfolding in history, and when we consider what the Scripture says about the future, it's clear that as believers we should be optimistic about what's going to happen. Now, that's somewhat of a controversial point. The passage that we read today, I believe, is about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that he brought with his death and resurrection. There are evangelical Christians who say that the prophecy, the dream, and the interpretation of this chapter hasn't happened yet. You know, it hasn't happened yet. The kingdom of Christ hasn't been established yet. It's not really growing yet. But I think we'll see today that it is the case, and that as Christians we should be optimistic about that. We should be hopeful about what God is doing, that the gospel is spreading, that lives in this world are changing, that what is promised to the nations is salvation and peace and prosperity in the long term. And we should understand that God is sovereignly working these things out. as we saw last week, Daniel's great prayer earlier in chapter 2. Daniel's a Calvinist. He says, you know, I know that you change the times and the seasons, that you are sovereign over kings and kingdoms and authorities. And so we have this hope. We have this hope for the future. And hopefully this passage helps us to put the world and history and the future in a proper biblical perspective for us, to be confident in what the Scripture teaches us, and to live and to work and to think in the light of that in our lives today. Last week we looked at, of course, the first half of this chapter. The king of Babylon had a dream. And he had a dream that disturbed him greatly. It kept him up at night, and he called all of his wise men, remember, and his astrologers and his sorcerers and his Chaldeans to tell him what the dream meant. These days, I suppose a lot of people would, you know, call the psychic hotline, you know, to find out what does this mean. And of course, you know, any astrologer or psychic is very creative in coming up with interpretations of things. And Nebuchadnezzar is wise to that. And he says, no, you must tell me the dream and its interpretation. I will not tell you the dream. To know that the interpretation is genuine, you must tell me the dream as well. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar condemned these men to death. And as we closed last week, he begins putting the wise men of Babylon to death. So it's a complete cultural crisis. It's a complete breakdown of the whole Babylonian system. They can't figure this problem out. And of course, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are also some of the wise men who serve the king. And so the captain of the guard, when he comes to kill them, Daniel requests time to pray, time to seek the Lord, and to seek answers, and to seek the revelation of secrets from the Lord. And God in heaven answers the prayers of these men. And now, in this second half of the chapter, we have Daniel going before Nebuchadnezzar with the dream and with its meaning. So Daniel comes before the king. In verse 25, one thing to notice here is the way that Arioch, the captain of the king's men, introduces Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. See how Daniel is identified. Yes, he's a wise man. He's a graduate of the king's training program, the university in Babylon. But he's identified as a captive, an exile, a citizen of a defeated country. And yet the Babylonian system is in a complete crisis. And he is the only one that has the knowledge to help. He may be a captive, but actually by the end of this chapter, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar bowing before this captive, before this Hebrew. Daniel comes and he bears witness to the king. And notice that Daniel does not come even taking credit for this knowledge that he has himself. He doesn't take credit for being wise in the mysteries and in the dreams of the king. He says in verse 28 that it is a God that he worships in heaven who reveals secrets. And again in verse 30, he gives the credit and the glory to God alone. He says, it's not because of my own wisdom, but because the wisdom that the God of heaven has given to me, the God who rules all things, who has all wisdom and all might. So Daniel then proceeds to give the dream itself first, and following that, the interpretation. So what is, again, this dream? Well, it's a marvelous image, an amazing statue. Daniel says in verse 32 and 33 that this statue is made of four metals, a golden head, silver shoulders and chest, bronze belly and thighs, and legs of iron. And of course, the feet are mingled with iron and clay. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there are four metals. This is a metal man, a man of metal, a great image, an image that is so marvelous that some might be tempted to bow before it. As I told you a few weeks ago, that Daniel is structured according to the Ten Commandments. This chapter is actually a reference to the second commandment, not to fall down and bow before graven images, before man-made things. And of course, these metals stand for the empires of the world. And we'll see as we go through Daniel that it is a great temptation for men to fall down before other men, to fall down before the kings and the powers and the principalities and the empires of the world, and to worship them. But the king saw this image, and then something happens to the image. Verse 34, Daniel says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the image on its feet." And as Daniel says, the image is utterly destroyed. All of the metals are crushed together, and they're made into nothing more than powder or chaff, and the wind blows it away. So it's a great image, an imposing image, a marvelous image, but it's utterly destroyed by this stone cut without hands. So what is this statue all about? Again, it is a prediction of the future, as Daniel tells the king. It is what is going to come, he says, in the latter days. Daniel is standing before King Nebuchadnezzar in about the year 600. And actually what you have in this passage is a prophecy of what is going to happen over roughly the next 600 years to the coming of Jesus Christ. This dream actually foretells the coming of Christ and the bringing of his kingdom. The head, Daniel tells us, right? The head, he tells us, is Nebuchadnezzar himself. The head of gold, he says, is you, O king. It's the Babylonian Empire. It's the great empire of that day. But there's another empire, Daniel says, that will come and replace Babylon when Babylon falls. And that is the chest and the arms of silver. And we'll actually see in Daniel chapter 5, we'll see Babylon fall and that next empire come to take its place. And it is the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll see that in Daniel chapter 5. That's the silver chest and arms. That kingdom will also fall. That great, powerful kingdom will fall to the Greeks under Alexander the Great, who will basically, in a very short time, over a very short life, conquer the world, all the way from Greece to India. And that is the belly and thighs of bronze. And then Greece, of course, will fall, and it will be replaced by a great kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, which are the legs of iron. Those are the four empires that are figured in this dream. And you might say, well, how do you know that it's those empires? How do you know that it's talking about that? Well, we know the head of gold is Babylon because it's identified that way. As we look at further prophecies in the book, we will see how it lines up with the prophecy of these kingdoms. And we'll see that the details of it also work out, that these are the kingdoms that are being talked about. Why the different metals? Why the different metals for each kingdom? What is that supposed to signify? Some will say that the progression from gold to silver to bronze to iron is a decline, that these kingdoms will become less and less great, less and less powerful over time. That is actually, I think, not the intention of God in giving the dream. I don't think that's the proper meaning. Actually, what you see historically is exactly the opposite truth, that the kingdoms in many ways tend to be stronger, not weaker. I mean, no one, I think, would argue that Rome would be the weakest kingdom. It was actually the strongest and stood for the longest. Think of it this way. What is stronger? What's a stronger metal, gold or iron? What's a stronger metal? What would you make a sword out of? Or a chariot out of? Would you choose gold or iron? Well, of course you would choose iron. Gold is not a strong metal. It's a soft metal. Gold is certainly more glorious. It's certainly more valuable. But it's not particularly practical. Iron is a very practical sort of thing. Silver, of course, is stronger than gold and has more practical use. Bronze, more still. And iron, the most of all. So it's not talking about the relative strengths, I think, of the kingdoms. But clearly, in verse 39, Daniel says that a kingdom will replace you that is inferior to you. So these kingdoms are inferior in some way. And to understand that, we maybe need to have a view of Daniel as a whole book and to see where it goes. But we'll see that eventually in this book, that Daniel becomes a worshiper of the, or Daniel, of course, but Nebuchadnezzar, becomes a worshiper of the living God. He submits to the authority of the God of heaven, the God of Israel. The glory seems to be the relative glory of worship, that the kingdom of Babylon came to a place where that kingdom did glorify the God of heaven, not just by word, but also, as we'll see, by law, by statute, by command of the king. We'll see later in the book that the Persians, Cyrus, Darius, the emperors, they were also favorable to God's people. Maybe less so than Nebuchadnezzar, but to a great degree, they listened to the voice of God. They heeded the voice of God. The Greeks, not too much. And the Romans, hardly at all, except for maybe a few centurions and a proconsul or two who, in the book of Acts, are favorable to the gospel. That's the downward spiral. The downward spiral is a downward spiral of false worship and pride and an exchange of the glory of serving the Lord and hearing his voice and being favorable to the people of God to doing the opposite of that, to being lifted up in their own pride. God clearly wants Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, his people Israel, and his church to know something about the empires of this world and how God is using them and how he raises them up and how he brings them down, and why he does so. How does God use the empires of men? The Bible actually has a lot to say about this, because the people of God from the days of Egypt, Abraham in Egypt, all the way to the Roman period of the New Testament, God's people are constantly interacting with empires, with great powers of the world. And the dream clearly tells us that it is God who is raising them up. I think a short summary of how God does this is to think of two words. Empires are a rod, and empires are a refuge in the scripture. Now, I'll have more to say about this as we go through the book of Daniel. But just to think about this today, how is an empire a rod? A rod, of course, or sometimes a staff, is a means of punishment. It's a means of discipline, of the chastisement of others, a way to keep them in line. And we read frequently in the scriptures of God using the empires of the world as his rod to discipline, to chastise others, other nations, other kingdoms. For instance, the nation of Assyria, which was the great world power before Babylon came into world power, is actually called the rod or staff in God's hand that God uses to chasten the northern kingdom of Israel when they had turned away from the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God calls Assyria the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God uses the emperors, the powers, these great countries to serve his purpose. And in this case, to chastise his own people who had turned away from him. And of course, then Assyria, as we read in the prophets, herself becomes puffed up, becomes arrogant. Remember, there was a time when Assyria had repented before the Lord. When Jonah went to Nineveh, its capital city, and the whole city, the king and all the people in it, put on sackcloth and ashes and they repented. And they served the living God. But over time, they turned away from God. They became lifted up. And they became arrogant to the point that the prophet Nahum, in Nahum chapter 3, calls Nineveh the bloody city. It's a city filled and flowing with blood. And so God uses another rod. He raises up Babylon in order to chastise, in order to punish Assyria and to bring them down. So Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is the rod of God. And we, of course, have already seen that. We've seen that back in chapter 1 as God brought them against Judah and against Jerusalem and against Jehoiakim the king to chastise his people for their breaking of the covenant. Think of empires closer to our own days, our own times. The Muslims have been, at various times in history, have been a mighty empire. These days, they're not so mighty. They're very fractured. They have a lot of internal problems themselves. But there have been times that they have been extraordinarily powerful. And God has raised that Muslim empire, that great empire, at various times in history to discipline his own people, to discipline the Christian church. Muhammad lived at a time of great unfaithfulness and disunity and disruption and heresy in the church. And God has used time and again the Muslims to discipline his people. This is just the case as we look back in history. As we look over more recent eras and centuries, we see the Mongols and we see Muslims and we see the French under Napoleon and the fascists and the Soviets and the communists. God raising empires for his purposes. And you know what? All those empires have fallen. They've all fallen as well. Yeah, there's maybe vestiges of them there. But God raises them for his sovereign will. And often it is to chastise the wickedness of others, to bring his people to repentance, to humble them. God's people have often wondered about this, you know. The prophet Habakkuk looks at the Assyrian Empire of his day that God is bringing against his people, and he's saying, why, God, are you using such wicked men to judge your covenant people? You're using people that are even worse than we are. And you're calling them your instrument. How can you do this? How can a holy God use a sinful instrument like the Assyrians? Well, God can do it, and he does it. And then he punishes the Assyrians for their sins as well. But empires are a rod of God. And they are also a refuge. This is more the positive side of the empire. A refuge, a place of safety, a place of protection for God's people. Empires have not always been hostile to the people of God. And to sort of get this, we have to read as an original reader of Daniel would have read this dream, as a Jew who would know the Old Testament well and who would read it. And a Jew who, I think, knew the Old Testament well would read a description of this great statue and all the materials that go into making this statue. And what would they think of? I believe they would think of the tabernacle and the temple. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron, these are the materials that were used to build the house of God. The tabernacle used gold, silver, and bronze. The temple added iron later. Solomon built iron gates for the temple. The Holy of Holies, remember, is the most sacred place. It, in effect, is the head. It's the peak. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the heavenly place. It's the top of the tabernacle, so to speak. It represents the highest of heaven, and it is made of gold. And then you think of the silver. All of the sockets, they're called the sockets of silver. Literally, in Hebrew, it's actually the word shoulders. The tabernacle is actually described as a human body with a head and shoulders and legs that we don't necessarily get in our English translations. But the sockets of silver that held the boards in place of the tabernacle are called shoulders. Tabernacle has shoulders of silver. The bronze is, of course, the great altar of God, where the sacrifices are offered to God. And what are the sacrifices? They're food, right? They're food for God. They're food for the priest. They're food for the worshiper as he shares the peace offering with God, where he takes his portion. The priest takes his portion. God has his portion given to him. What is the bronze altar other than a belly? It's a belly. It's the place where the food goes. It's the place where the food is offered. And then the outermost gates of the temple made of iron, like the legs of iron. It is as if the temple is standing on legs of iron itself. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the empires of the world, are on the one hand a rod of God, but they are also to be understood as a refuge, as a new tabernacle, a new temple, a new place where God is going to dwell with his people. As Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. And the temple has not yet been destroyed. It's been plundered, but not destroyed. But in just a few years, it will be. Where will God dwell with his people? He will dwell with his people among the nations, among the Gentiles, among the empires. God sends Daniel and his three friends to Babylon. And we're going to see that that is going to make a difference for the exiles that come. We're going to see that at the end of this passage, not till next week, but we'll see that Daniel is given a place, a position of great authority. He is in a position to make life much better for the exiles that do come to Babylon, and even for those who are still in Judah. These empires are a place of refuge, particularly as the emperor, the king, understands his role to protect, to shelter, to care for the church of God, the people of God, as Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, comes to understand himself. Remember also from chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar took the sacred vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem and he put them in Babylon. See, the sacred vessels of the temple are now in the new temple of the Babylonian Empire. All this to say is that the Jews perhaps would read this and understand that God has not abandoned them. He has not utterly abandoned them. Though they sinned against him, though he has had to send them far away and to take away their place, he will not forsake them and he will not forget them. And he will use these empires to shield and protect them. But of course, the empires are also destroyed eventually. They serve their purpose. They serve the use that God has risen them up for, established them for. And verse 34 says that a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold became crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. That's pretty much about true. You know, when you start digging in the sand of the Middle East, yeah, you find a few little trinkets and little artifacts of ancient empires, but we don't find much compared to their former glory, compared to their former amazing position that they've had. There just isn't much left. Notice, too, that these empires, even though they're four separate empires, they're one man. In a sense, these four empires are really one. It's the kingdom of men. Each one, yes, replacing the other one, but all a part of really the kingdom of men. God uses each one. Each one is judged for its sins, its own bloodthirstiness and pride, and the next one takes its place. But then, while the Iron Kingdom is still standing, the Roman Empire, a stone was cut without hands. Cut out of what? What is this stone cut out of? Well, it apparently is cut out of a larger stone. It's apparently cut out of a larger rock. And of course, God is the great rock of his people. This is a little stone cut out of the big stone. And what it is, in fact, is a description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God himself coming to earth. And he was cut without hands. What that means, in the Old Testament particularly, he was cut without human effort. He was cut without tools. This is not any kind of stone. This is an altar stone. This is how altars were made in the Old Testament. They were not to use a tool on the altar stone. This is a stone where sacrifice is brought, where worship is centered. In Exodus 20, God says there, if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. You've profaned it. You've blasphemed by making an altar with your chisels and your hammers and your tools. You can't use your hands because atonement is the work of Christ alone. Worship is by his design, not ours. And so this living stone has to be made without hands because it's not man-made. It's not a man-made image like this great image in the dream. This is the image of God himself, a rock taken from the great rock. And this happens, of course, at the time of the Iron Kingdom, the Empire of Rome. As the Gospels tell us, Jesus' birth took place in the time of Caesar Augustus. And this altar stone, after it destroys the metal man, it does something else. Well, it hits the statue, you notice. It hits it on its base where it's weak because it's mixed with clay, and it turns it to dust, and then it grows into this great mountain that fills the world. What this is telling us, of course, is what we've already seen, that God is the one who judges the kingdoms. God is the one who brings down the empires of men. But he doesn't just destroy one kingdom after another, on and on and on and on through history. He establishes his own kingdom. It's not an infinite progression or an infinite regression. There is a kingdom which is established that itself is infinite, that itself knows no limits of time. Jesus Christ has, in fact, set up that kingdom. Now, these kingdoms of men don't last. And so what the dream is telling Nebuchadnezzar, what it's telling us, is not to put our hope in the kingdoms of men. Don't put your trust in the kingdoms of men. Don't give them your worship. Don't give them your highest loyalty. If God can bring down Babylon or Rome, he can bring down the USA. He can bring down the EU. You know, he can bring down the communist Chinese. He can do that with no effort. And he will do that if those nations, if those empires forget him, turn away from him and from his eternal kingdom that is in the world right now. It is in the world right now, and it is growing right now. This doesn't mean that we refuse to have anything to do with the kingdom of men. It doesn't even mean that we refuse to serve the kingdom of men, as we'll see in Daniel's case. But Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship, our ultimate loyalty is to King Jesus and not to a president or a prince. And related to that, one more feature of this statue that might seem a little confusing, but it's actually a quite important part of the story and the interpretation. And that's the description of the feet and the toes of the statue, which seem very odd. They're made of iron, but mixed with ceramic clay. They're mixed with ceramic clay. Verse 41 says, "You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. That is, the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, but as iron does not, or just as iron does not mix with clay." So again, the legs and the feet are Rome, but what's going on with this clay business here, which he calls ceramic clay, or what this actually is terracotta. It's the stuff they made the everyday utensils out of, the pots and the jars. This is the sort of material he's talking about. And this is what is mixed with the iron of the feet. And you might wonder, well, how does this kind of terracotta baked clay mix with iron? And the answer is that it doesn't. It doesn't mix at all. Verse 43 says, they do not adhere to each other. And so you have this basic weakness at the base of the statue, and that is where the rock actually hits the statue and brings the whole thing down. What's going to happen? Something is going to try to adhere to the Roman Empire. Something is going to try to become one with it, to unite itself with it, and ultimately it's going to fail, and that's going to lead to the destruction of the whole thing. So the question is, what is this clay? What could this clay be? And I would suggest, and I think this bears out in the book and makes sense with the book and other things that we read in the New Testament. I would suggest that this clay are the Jews. The Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews particularly of Paul's day as well, who try to mingle with Rome. The Jews, in other words, who seek to form an alliance with Rome against Jesus Christ, against the God of heaven, which leads to their destruction, which leads to the fall of Jerusalem, and ultimately to Rome's destruction as well. Why would we say that? Why would we say this refers to the Jews? I wrote out some passages on your outline. I'm not going to take the time to look these up, but there are places in the prophets particularly where the Jews are called the clay in God's hands. God is the potter. They are the clay that he is molding and shaping. And verse 43 also gives us actually another expression for this clay. Verse 43 says, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another." So if you read that verse carefully, if you read verse 43 carefully, you'll see that the seed of men, that's another expression for the clay. It's another description for the clay. And the seed of men is used of the Jews. They are the covenant seed. That word is actually used in chapter 1, verse 3, when it talks about Jehoiakim and his seed. There it says descendants, but the word is seed, were taken captivity into Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews of Jesus' day did reject him as king. And remember at Jesus' trial, what they cried out. They cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." They fell down before the image of man. They fell down before this graven image and not Jesus Christ. This is an important image in the dream. And it's going to be particularly important later, because what it is warning us about is what? It is trying to mingle with the kingdoms of the world, trying to adhere to the world and to the empires. And God's people can't do that. They can serve, they can be loyal to some degree, but their ultimate loyalty and ultimate citizenship is to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So there is a warning of that. It brings the destruction of the image of men. And actually, Daniel and his friends in the coming chapters will be tested with regard to that. The Babylonians will seek to adhere them, to blend them with their kingdom, and the Persians will do it as well. And so God's people must always be on guard for this. And of course, this great, the stone cut without hands then becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is the kings of the realm of iron, the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So this is the future as Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are looking at it. And it is, of course, the kingdom of Christ that is this great mountain. It is not like a kingdom of men. It is separate and distinct from it. Notice that it's not a kingdom that will pass into the hands of others. It's not like a human kingdom where you have, you know, how many presidents have we had in this country? 40-something presidents. How many kings and queens has England or Spain had? You know, it passes from one hand to the other throughout the generations. This is not so with the kingdom of Jesus. There's one king, and there always will be one king. It also tells us, this stone that becomes a mountain also tells us that the kingdom of Jesus is not a political kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. Does it have political ramifications? Does it have political applications? Of course it does. But it's not a political kingdom. What is it centered on? What is the central purpose of it? It is made of an altar stone. It's based upon worship. It's based upon the worship of the living God through Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice for us. The world is not going to be rescued by politics. It's not going to be rescued by politics. The world is going to be rescued, but it's going to be rescued by right and proper worship. That's how it's going to happen. That is how peace and prosperity is going to come to the nations when we submit to the rule of Jesus, to whom the Lord has given the nations as his inheritance. And so the prophecy says that Jesus is coming in the days of Rome to set up this kingdom, and it will grow until it covers the earth. If we only had this text of Scripture, that if we only had this passage that told us about the future, we would have enough to be extraordinarily optimistic about what God is doing in this world. Now, we also have many other texts of Scripture as well. But this is an amazing dream. It's amazing what God has revealed to this pagan king and to us. And we should be encouraged about what God has promised he will do, and in fact, what he has already done and is doing right now in this world. As Daniel says in verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. This passage should be just as encouraging for us as it was, no doubt, for Daniel and for the exiles who first read it. That Judah, that Israel would be housed within the empire until the latter days of the vision. And we also ought to find this vision, this dream, encouraging for us. You should be encouraged by it for yourself and your family and your church and for the kingdom of God. And it should motivate you to fulfill your own callings as they are a part of what God is doing in this world today. Because you today are living, yes, you're living in the American Empire, but you are citizens of the Fifth Kingdom. And actually, all the other empires of this world, they are also under the power of the fifth kingdom as it spreads throughout the world. The fifth kingdom, the kingdom of the mountain, the kingdom that will crush all the others and fill the earth, and fill the earth with a worshiping mountain, fill the earth with an altar mountain. Listen again to the text, verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. It will never be destroyed. What do you think? Is that something you believe? Is that something you know for certain? The language of a growing mountain is not new with Daniel. It's a common feature in the prophets. Listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. It's a passage, of course, that Daniel would have been quite familiar with himself. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This dream is telling us all what is going to happen. It is telling us what kingdom, what kingdom to place our bets on. You know, I know this verse is on the front of the United Nations, but it's not the United Nations that is going to cause the nations to beat swords into plowshares. It is not. Peace will come, but it will come through worship of Jesus Christ. It's hard to accept that in some sense. In some sense, we are drawn to live by sight. We are drawn to live in the moment. We are discouraged by so many things that are going on all around us. But as Christians, we have to lift up our eyes, right? We have to hear what the Word of God is telling us. What is true now? What is true today? Jesus Christ wins. He wins in history. He wins. And so live by that in your planning and in your thinking, in your working, in your rejoicing and feasting. There's still a lot of earth left to be covered by that mountain. There's still a lot of space that needs that mountain to grow. But it's going to happen because the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing the kingdom to this earth in the image of your Son, the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Thank you, Father, for giving us membership and citizenship in that kingdom. And give us hope and encouragement in our day. Help us to hold fast to your promises, to the things that you have told us are true. Help us to know why it is that we are serving as you have called us to serve. We are doing the work that you have called us to do. It is to build that kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would build that mountain in this place, in our communities, in our area, and that it would indeed fill the whole earth. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.